There we go. All right. So we began last week through the letter of 1 Peter that he wrote to the churches. And the message, the sermon series is Standing Strong. And this Sunday we're going to be looking through the second half of the first chapter, which we're going to title Set Your Hope Fully. And so we're going to look at that in a moment here. But to give the full context again, I'm going to read the whole chapter one as I did last week because we like the context because the context is important, right? In fact, you could say context is king, right? So, all right. So we need to know the context and we can properly interpret what is being written here. We don't like to take things out of context and try to make the Bible say something it doesn't. So let's look at it. I'll read it and you can look up in your own Bible, and we'll have it on the screen as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Good stuff there. A lot in there, and a lot to be said. So we'll hopefully get some good nuggets of information out of there that can help us to live our life for the Lord. The big idea for this morning is simple, and it's from the first line of our main passage this morning, that believers set their hope fully on grace. Believers set their hope fully on grace. If we were to hope in anything else, our own works, something we could maybe pay off or do, we would be hopeless. But we set our hope fully on the grace of God. Last week, we talked about the first half of this chapter, which Peter talked about being born again to a living hope. And it was a reminder of the great salvation we who are in Christ have. Believers who were born again to a living hope. Believers have an inheritance. We rejoice in that living hope, even though we go through trials. There was a guy, I don't know if any of you ever read, there's many books actually written about, a guy named Shackleton. Has anyone heard of Shackleton? I read one of the novels that was written based on that adventure. Shackleton was an adventurer, and he wanted to lead an expedition to go to Antarctica, and he wanted a group of men that could come with, but it was going to be a very dangerous trip. And it was said that he listed this ad, quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." Now, there's others that say that's not actually true. It's a legend behind this ad. I don't know if the answer is, but I like it anyway. That the idea being that these men who went there, whether this ad was actually written or not, they knew that this was true. They knew it was a dangerous time. They knew it was going to be cold. They knew it was going to be darkness, because when you're in the wintertime on the South Pole, you don't get a lot of light. In other words, taking on this job meant great difficulty. And for the believer, we are promised trials. If we're loyal to Christ, the world will hate us. These are the teachings of Scripture. Unlike Shackleton's voyage, however, believers' safe return is not doubtful. Believers are guarded through faith. Believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Believers prepare for a hazardous journey in this life. There will be difficulty, but at the conclusion of this voyage is heaven itself. Believers make it through these trials because we love Him. Believers have faith, even though they have not seen Jesus, and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The faith of believers is based on things prophesied from of old, things that even angels long to look into. And after all of this, and to set up what Peter is challenging the believers to do, he now says in verse 13, "Therefore." We talked about this last week. The entire first half of this chapter is really the impetus to go into the rest of the letter that Peter writes. And when he gets to this, therefore, it's based on all those wonderful things he said about salvation. And now he says, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we could do an entire sermon just on one phrase from this verse. Well, I could anyway. I don't know if you could. But actually, this verse alone could be a sermon series. There's so much to be said here. But let us consider for a few moments this phrase, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. In different times of church history, and in many churches today, there's been a trend that is dangerous, not only for individual believers, but for the church itself, as an entire denominations have gone astray from the true word of God. And it's the idea that being a Christian is not something of a mind exercise, but rather it's all about the heart. Or for some, they would want a mystical experience, but not have to think too deeply about it. But loving God is not only about the heart or only having nice feelings towards Him, because if our love is not grounded in the truth of Scripture, the word that He has given, the word, capital W, if that love is not based on His word, we are likely to have a faith that wavers as our feelings change, because our feelings are fickle. Peter talks a lot about trials, and he also talks about our need to have an answer for those who may want to learn about the faith. And this means believers must prepare our minds in the faith. Certainly, believers may experience deep feelings throughout their life of faith. Sometimes these feelings are very deep and they move us to worship. Sometimes they move us to service. But apart from understanding the word, believers cannot trust feelings alone. Our faith must be grounded in a logical understanding of God's word so that we can understand him and his ways. And we see this throughout Scripture. Our D6 signs in both buildings, one in both front entrances and in our adult Sunday school classroom, have Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 on them. A reminder to teach the word of God to each other. That means teaching his commandments and law. Learning these helps us understand God's holiness, and it helps us understand our depravity. God provided his people with knowledge, and he said without knowledge that the people would perish. Hosea 4, 6, he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of good feelings, for lack of energy, for lack of mystical experiences." No, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also will forget your children." They needed to know the rules to live by, also sometimes called the law. God provided prophets as well as guides, and to call people again and again to come and obey the law, to return to God. The people needed to know what those writings said. Living for God meant putting the mind to work. And that's still the case today. We are not to be lazy-minded people. We need to know God. And he has given us a way to know him through his word. The phrase Peter uses, translated to preparing your minds, means quite literally, gird up the loins of your minds. And we in America today say, what is a girding? Gird up? What? He means gird up the loins of your minds. What that means is, as you have seen movies or something of Bible times, they wore robes. And yet it's hard to kind of work when you're legs can't move like this. I remember when Janelle and I were first dating, she had this jean skirt, and it was, her legs could only get about this far apart. And she fell once and almost broke her wrists because she lost her balance and then she couldn't do anything. And so when you're wearing a robe or a dress or something like that, and there's work to be done, or you need to run, or you need to do something, they would gird up. So that, and they would tie it up so that their legs were free to move. And Peter is saying here, gird up the loins of your minds. You gird up your robes to get ready to work or to run. We are to prepare our minds for action. We see this also, Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. Many of you know this very well. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." All throughout Scripture, we are told to know God and to put our minds to work. Yet many who claim to be Christians have been lazy in their learning. Some refuse to go deeper in their knowledge of the Savior. I've said this many times. It's not my phrase, someone else's. But there's way too many people that have 1 year of growth 40 years in a row in the church. And so people, they almost refuse to go deeper. They know the surface level. They know the Bible stories. They know some of that. But they don't want to go deeper. And could this be a sign that they don't really belong to him? I heard once, or more than once, that marriage is a lifelong pursuit of knowledge about your spouse. Even if you think you know everything there is to know about them, there are surprises along the way that still come up. Really? That's true about you? I didn't know that. We've been married all these years. So you learn new things about your spouse. If you love them, you want to know them better all the time. You want to better understand them. You want to better understand what pleases them. You want to learn what makes them sad or what makes them angry. That can be good preventative stuff, right? This knowledge, though, put to good use, brings harmony to the relationship. People who hardly know each other may survive together, but they will not experience the harmony that knowledge driven by love brings into a relationship. A loveless marriage may be evident in a lack of knowledge spouses have about each other, and a marriage about to fall may be evidenced by a total lack of curiosity about who their spouse is. I once heard it said that one evidence of a person who has truly has put saving faith in Jesus is a great desire to know him better, and that great desire makes them want to go deeply into the Word. And so Peter says, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind. This faith, to be the most exciting and full, requires the full investment of the mind. Preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. Wayne Grudem said this, "Be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the phrases before and after have to do with attitudes of the mind, letting the mind wander into any other sort of mental intoxication or addiction, which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind, which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default." So once again, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. With our minds set right and committing to be intellectually invested entirely in our pursuit of knowing God, we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope is not like we often use the word hope, right? Like, I hope we finish out this hurricane season without any issues. Or I hope gas prices go down. I hope the traffic's not bad today. Whatever it might be. We use the word hope all the time. This is not the kind of hope we're talking about here. No, this is a hope that is so sure that it is not just a wish, but it's a hope that we put action into. We have only gotten through one verse, by the way, so far. So let's continue. In verse 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, I have pretty much covered the need to put our minds into this faith, and now Peter contrasts that mind of a faithful person with what they were before they believed, which was ignorant. And this ignorance is not only intellectual. Someone may have had knowledge of God but still lived against his will in following the passions of the flesh. The ignorance is not mere intelligence, intellectual ignorance. It's ignorant of the danger of the wrath of God against sinners. Ignorance of the true weight of sin. Ignorance of the means God has provided for salvation through faith alone. But really, this sort of ignorance is self-inflicted. People are willingly ignorant, Scripture teaches us. In our sin nature, we're quite good at suppressing the truth that we have. But in Christ, we are no longer in our ignorance, so we are not to live as we did before the Spirit of God broke through our ignorance with the gospel of Jesus Christ and caused us to be born again to this living hope. So Peter reminds believers that the call to be holy, which God gave to his people all the way back when he passed down his written law, has never been revoked. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The believer is charged with this. And even though none of us can say we perfectly keep this charge, yet we are to pursue it. Thankfully for the believer, we have a righteousness that is not our own, but the very righteousness of Christ himself. And so we ought to pursue holiness. The meaning here is clear. Our comparison to ourselves when it comes to holiness is God himself. "You shall be holy because I am holy." And we know what a danger we may find ourselves in when instead of considering our holiness in light of God's standards and instead of comparing ourselves to what his word calls us to, we compare ourselves to some human standard. well, then we're going to be deceived. And it won't end well for us. Because we could find anyone in this room that we're better at something in, right? And then we can start feeling good about ourselves. When we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, though, we'll always hopefully be humble enough to say, I'm so short of that, I'm just fully relying on the grace of God, which is our big idea this morning. So verse 17, it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. We call on him as Father, and our heavenly Father is perfect in his judgments. Most fathers, if they're honest, will admit that they have made unfair judgments at times against their children. I certainly have. But the heavenly Father is perfect in his judgments. None of his children will ever be able to say he was unjust. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And so we are to conduct ourselves with fear. But this is not fear like we're trembling and shaking all the time in the sense like there's a hammer over us, it's going to fall any moment. But Grudem again, here's another quote from Grudem. He says, fear of God is not inconsistent with loving him or knowing that he loves us. If it were, we would have to say that the Old Testament believers who feared God could not also have loved him, which is clearly false. Or that God did not love them, which is also clearly false. Rather, fear of displeasing our Father is the obverse side of loving him. The fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. This fear is not cowardice. It doth not debase, but elevates the mind, and for it drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God. So they're to fear God, who they call Father. And when are they to fear him? Throughout the time of your exile. Remember from last week's passage, Christians are exiles in their own countries. Peter again and again likes to remind believers that they are in enemy territory until Christ comes again. We must conduct ourselves in such a way like one behind enemy lines would. If you were in war and you're behind enemy lines, there's extra cautions you might take that you wouldn't take if you were knew you were home, right? You would have caution. You'd think through your actions much more carefully. You'd have this awareness of the danger around you. And so we want to remember that we are exiles as well. And Peter here says to fear God throughout the entire time of your exile. Don't ever lose that. When we want to please God, we should fear displeasing him. Next, we are reminded with a glimpse of the price of our salvation. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you were to ask a lot of people what the most imperishable thing you could get on this earth is, they may very well say silver or gold. These are highly valued in part because people would say maybe they're imperishable. Yeah, gold and silver can be melted down and it can be reformed into something else, but it can never really be truly destroyed. It doesn't rust, it doesn't corrode. However, compared to gold and silver, the blood of Jesus is far more precious. To that lame man, you may remember from Acts, he was looking for a coin. The power of Jesus to heal proved much more valuable than the coins he was seeking. When Peter approached him in Acts 3:6 and said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. To the one lost in their sin, gold and silver may give momentary comfort. They may provide a temporary security. But the blood of Jesus proves to be far more precious. Jesus was like a lamb without a blemish or spot. And in that is a picture of the sacrifices, but especially the sacrifice of what was called the Paschal Lamb or the Passover Lamb. That the Israelites put the blood out over their doorstep or their doorpost. And I heard someone say one time, well, that they did that so that it was a sign to Pharaoh. It wasn't a sign to Pharaoh. It was a sign to God. It was saying, I trust you, God. I'm putting the blood of this lamb over my doorpost because I know you're going to come and kill all the firstborn, and my only way to be saved is to trust that you're going to do what you said you were going to do. And so I am going to put that blood over my doorpost. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that symbol, that when we take the blood of Jesus, God's wrath does not come upon us. And so this is what is being pictured here when he says Jesus was a lamb without blemish or spot. In verses 20 and 21, then he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This salvation was provided before the foundation of the world. But to believers, he has made it clear that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, and God raised Jesus so that our hope would be in God. And he gives us that as one of the proofs that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so we can believe the promise we have. And then in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see the call to love, especially in the church. This should be the natural result of having our souls purified by our obedience to the truth, by the way. Should just naturally outflow. If we're obedient to the truth, if we love God, and if, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, then love towards the church should be a natural outflow of that. Jesus taught that the great commandments are to love God and love neighbor. He prayed that the church would have unity just as he and the Father had unity, and that this would be evidence to the world of the truth of the gospel. We are born again by something imperishable. Again, we covered Peter's use of that term last week, but you can see this is a big part of his motivation to believers, that we be reminded that being born again into faith in Jesus Christ is something that will not perish, will not die. This present life that we're in, the present state we are will be in when we die, is what it is. But we have a living hope because of that. And so Peter reminds us that that living hope, that's something that we should be clinging to. That's something that we should always keep in the center of our thoughts so that we do not get discouraged, that we don't stop living a life that pleases the Lord. So we need to keep constantly aware and remind ourselves of this living hope we have. And that's why Peter repeats it so many times. He must have felt it was pretty important for the church in his time, and I think it's pretty important for the church in our time to understand that concept, that we have an imperishable, a living hope that is true, and that's what we have to look forward to, so that no matter what we see in difficulty, in trials, in persecutions, if they come, we can stand strong. And then in verse 24, he says, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So once again, we're reminded that the word of God is paramount in the Christian life. We cannot claim to be Christians and not care about God's word and what it says and how it tells us about him and how it tells us to live for him and how it gives us that hope. There's so many reasons why we should be students of his word. People say, oh, I'm no theologian. Yes, you are. Everyone's a theologian of some sort. In fact, I think R.C. Sproul wrote a book that said that. Everyone's a theologian. But The point is, everyone has ideas about God. The question is not whether you're a theologian, it's that how good of a theologian are you? And if you don't spend any time reading his word, you're not a very good one. So read his word, know his word. If you say you are in Christ and you have no desire to go into his word, I have to certainly question where you're really at. And I don't judge that ultimately. God judges that. But one of the signs of being in Christ ought to be, I want to know him better. I want to know his word. So I pray all the time for the church that that would be the desire of your hearts too, that you would want to know God through his word. So the word of God is paramount in the Christian life. Calvin said this, and this is the word declared to you. Peter first warns us that when the word of God is mentioned, we do wrong to imagine something far away, up in the air or in heaven beyond, for the Lord himself has shown it to us. What then is the word of God, which gives us life? What but the law, the prophets, and the gospel? Anyone who wanders away from this revelation will find, instead of God's word, nothing but Satan's impostures and madness. Therefore, we must keep carefully in mind that godless and devilish men have a crafty way of pretending to honor God's word when they turn us away from the scriptures. Like that dirty dog Agrippa, who praised the eternity of God's word to high heaven and at the same time heaped mockery on the prophets and the apostles. In his deceitful way, he covered the word of God with derision. In short, as I have already told you, nothing is said here of a word shut up in God's bosom. We have to do with the word which came forth from God's mouth and was given to us. So once again, we are to acknowledge that God's will is to speak to us by the mouths of the apostles and prophets, and that their mouths are to us as the mouth of the only true God. Therefore, when Peter says, the word which has been declared to you, he means that we must not look for the word of God anywhere except in the preaching of the gospel, and that we cannot know the power of its eternity except by faith. But we do not believe unless we know that the word was destined for us. That gets back to the end of last week's passage where it talked about the apostles and prophets and how they realized that they were actually working on our behalf, not for themselves. That helps us to be believers, to know that this word was destined for us. It has been passed down. We've had it translated into our language. Thank goodness for that. We don't all have to become Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew scholars to read it, because we've had people translate it for us. But we have it passed down to us. And so we have this great blessing that many believers before us didn't have. So we should take advantage of that. We should be people of the mind. We don't want to be people that just say, well, my faith in God is based on this time when I felt really touched by him, and so I felt like he was my God and I was his. Well, then what happens when you're having a bad day and you don't feel that way? If you don't have the intellect that comes with reading God's word to know it, that and you rely only on your feelings, you're going to be lost. And so we need to be those who are people who put our minds to work in this faith. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're not destroyed for lack of dancing, lack of singing loud, lack of strobe lights, lack of fog machines, lack of good coffee in the church or whatever. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so our big idea again this morning is that believers set their hope fully on grace. This grace is known to us because of God's word, and so we need to be people of God's word. We were saved, most of us, by the preaching of the word, and then we learned the word further down by studying it on our own. So we got to verify what was told to us when we first believed, and we get to continually verify that. And so we've set our hope fully on the grace of God. So just to sum up what Peter has been saying here, he said, prepare your minds for action. This is not a faith that doesn't involve your intellect. You should want to be smarter in the faith. You should want to learn. I've heard stories about people who just loved the experience of learning so much that, and they had enough wealth and were independently wealthy or whatever, and they just stayed in college all the way through their whole life, and they just kept taking more and more courses, and they had all these different degrees and all these things. And if we mock the idea of wanting to learn more, then we might be missing something. Most of us, if we really could do that without having to work for a living and just learn and learn and learn, you know, a lot of us would say that sounds pretty good. But there are people that mock that and say, why don't they just get to work? You know, just get into a job, just get into a field. Just, you know, some people say you don't need college, you don't need any of this, you just need to go do something. And sadly, there's people in the church that say that about the faith. Well, you don't need to get all this Bible study in. You don't need, you know what? You just need to go out and do something for the Lord. You're spending all this time reading and listening to teachings and studying and what? Why don't you just get to work? Well, it's not an either-or thing, folks. You don't have to do either-or. You can continue to learn on the job, too. And so we want to be people who have our minds in action for the Lord. We want to be sober-minded. We don't want to be people who just are just uneven. This is part of that fruit of the Spirit thing where we want to be people who are a bit level. You know, we don't have these swings up and down based on the events around us, but we're so trusting in God that we're sober-minded. And yeah, you could apply that to, well, sober-minded meaning not using drugs or alcohol or something like that, but it's actually far deeper than that. It's not getting flustered because you're stuck in traffic. It's not freaking out because your car's broke down or whatever it might be. Sober-minded, trusting so much in God that your life does not go on a roller coaster every day based on the situation around you. And Peter said, set your hope fully on the grace. That's really important. If your hope was in anything else except the grace of God, you'd have no hope. And he said, don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back to that day when you were ignorant. You didn't know a lot of these things. You know, you came to Christ. Before that, you didn't know about Christ maybe, or you didn't know the true gospel. And then you believed. Don't go back to that. Go back to the old person. And so Peter's talking about that as well. Don't go back to your ignorance. Instead, he says, be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And we know that God is very holy. You know, if you've ever studied that, the idea that the only characteristic of God in Scripture that's ever thrice repeated, holy, 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 it's the superlative way in the Hebrew language they would give something the highest priority, holy. Holy, holy. God is holy. He's so holy. And he says, you be holy, for I am holy. That's our standard. How are you doing? Thank goodness we have Christ and his righteousness, because on our own we wouldn't achieve that. But let's not compare ourselves to others when it comes to holiness. Let's just compare ourselves to the perfect example, and then we can all stay humble enough to say, I have a ways to go. And then Peter reminds us that this inheritance is imperishable. It's not, nothing's going to happen to it. There are people who have expected an inheritance and something happens at the end. They didn't know about a tax that was owed and it was the property taken, or they thought it was something other than it was. Our inheritance actually will be better than we can imagine it. So that's good. And I have lived with some girls that have good imaginations, and the Bible says that even in your best imagination, you can't imagine how great what God has in store for us is. Isn't that cool? And we got some great imaginations. And then he says, have love towards other believers. This is really important. We need to remember that throughout Scripture, and in the New Testament especially, we see all these passages about love. And some people think that it's all equal. A Christian's supposed to love all the non-church people and the church people all on the same level, and that's actually not scripturally accurate. We're to have a higher love and sense of devotion to our family, which is the church. And then we're to know the Word of God and trust the Word of God. That's where Peter concludes this section of chapter 1. So let's be people of the Word of God and trust the Word of God. And then as we get further into this letter of 1 Peter, when he starts giving us other things to do, we will be more grounded and ready to do them. Because we're going to get to one that Melissa mentioned when she was making the announcement, having a reason for the hope that we have. Well, how do you pull that off if you've never been in the Word and you've never studied it and you have no answers? And you try to fumble around and tell someone about Jesus and they're like, oh, well, tell me more. And you're like, well, come to my church on Sunday. Well, that's good. Bring them to church. But you each need to know. We all need to know and be able to have an answer for the hope that we have. And so we have a grave responsibility in the church to know God's Word, to study it well. This is an exercise of the mind that God calls us to. And no matter what church you came out of, if you've had some experience where someone said, oh, these people that just spend all their time learning about the Bible, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly value. Ever heard of that one? That's absolutely not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, is it possible to know the Bible inside out and not be a believer? Absolutely. It's also possible to do things and not be a believer. So if you want to go that route. But the Bible tells us that we're to put our minds into action, learning more and more about our Lord and Savior and the plan of salvation so that, and not be impacted by emotions all the time, but also so that we can give an answer for the hope that we have. And so we want to be people of the Word. So let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us do that. Lord, thank you for Peter's challenge this morning as we look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And Lord, I pray that we would take it seriously, that you want us to know you better. And you've given us a way, and you've given us your word that tells us how to learn more about you and how to grow in our faith. And so I pray, Lord, that Oasis would be known for this, that we would be people that have just a hunger